Beloved, I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is teaching about from this one verse this morning, we need to call Christian discrimination. Christian discrimination. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? That's one of those phrases where we look at the words and say, these things don't go together. It's kind of like the phrase postal service. It doesn't work. Some people would think that in that category you'd have things like practical theology. That doesn't fit. Or some would suggest military intelligence. I did not say naval intelligence, Susan Noonan. Christian discrimination. When we use that language, of course, we're not talking about Christian prejudice. Jesus isn't trying to teach the church how to be bigoted or racist. Those things have nothing to do with the gospel. They have nothing to do in the Christian life. But this is language that I'm using in the terms of discernment, of gaining insight, having understanding about the world around us and the people that we have to do with. In the area of real estate business in recent years, they have started talking about the phrase of the discriminating buyer. What does that mean? You're talking about racist people who buy houses? No, we're talking about people who are very careful. That they investigate, they try to understand, they're very choosy, they make comparisons, they do their finances and all, they're very discriminating in every part of the process of purchasing a house. And in the same sort of way, then, we're using this terminology of Christian discrimination. We need to be discriminating. We need to understand the world around us. We need to be discerning about the people who are outside of the church and thus far outside of the faith. That discernment has to do with two specific things that Jesus brings up in this verse. The first has to do with what we could call the spiritual nature of individuals. We need to understand where people are coming from and what their spiritual condition is as we deal with them, as we have relationships with them, as we seek to minister the gospel to them. Again, Jesus says it this way, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." And we have to admit that Jesus is talking about people. When he uses these words, dogs and swine, when Jesus talks about people in terms of the analogy of a dog, he's not talking about some pampered pet poodle. He's talking about a wild dog, an undomesticated dog, one that's not a pet, a junkyard dog, you might say. These are the kinds of animals that we want to stay away from. We don't want anything to do with. We need to be careful around them. And there is in this terminology, of course, an ultimate earthly curse of God associated with this concept as Jesus brings this up. You remember back in 1 Kings chapter 21, the story of King Ahab of Israel and his neighbor Naboth, who had a vineyard that Ahab wanted. Ahab, through his wife Jezebel, had Naboth murdered, and in verse 19, God speaks to the prophet Elijah and says to him, "Do you speak to Ahab, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered Naboth and also taken possession of his land? And you shall speak to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lift up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lift up your blood, even yours.'" A couple of verses later, of Jezebel, God tells Elijah, "Also the Lord has spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel.'" Are you enjoying the sermon so far? We're having a good time. The whole point of that, of course, was this was, you know, a height of degradation. It was an image of the curse of God, that you would be killed by God and your blood would be licked up, or that the dogs would come and they would eat your body before you can even be buried. It's a term that is generally understood that the Jews of first century AD would use in reference to non-Jews. They would call Gentiles dogs. They considered them dogs, and it wasn't a term of endearment. And Jesus is using the same term within this broad biblical context to talk about people outside of the faith, to talk about non-Christians, to talk about those who have rejected the message of the gospel, who have turned away from the grace of God, and they have continued in their unrepentance and in their their rebellion against God. He also uses the word swine, of course, which we know was that these were animals that were considered to be ritualistically unclean, particularly under the Old Covenant of Judaism. You can see an example of that in Leviticus 11:7. It was a herd of about 2,000 swine that became the repository of the demon legion in Matthew chapter 8. Can you think of any other animals in the Bible that were demon-possessed? One, the serpent. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, a demon-possessed snake fulfilling the purposes of God under His gospel. And then on that level, we find in Matthew chapter 8, now these demon-possessed pigs, they were considered abominable and contemptuous. And you can see what Jesus is doing as He's talking and using these analogies in reference to people who have refused the gospel of redemption. The Apostle Peter was apparently paying pretty close attention to Jesus at this point, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter is talking about those who refuse the gospel and continue in their rebellion against God, when he says it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire, where he uses both analogies again. So what does this all mean? Well, Jesus, in using such terminology, is referring to unregenerate, non-elect, we would say, people who have disdained the gospel grace of God. Now that is in contrast to the brothers that Jesus has just thought about, as you can skim quickly through verses 1 through 5, where Jesus is teaching there about, you know, we need to pay attention to our own lives spiritually before we really try to invest in and maybe help others in their lives spiritually as our brethren. But now, in verse 6, Jesus is talking about the contrast to that. And we have to ask, it begs the question, is Jesus meaning to teach that we are to treat each group of people differently? Well, the answer is a qualified yes. There's a sense in which that is, in fact, true. There's a naturalistic sense to some of these things, of course. Don't you treat your pet differently than you treat a strange animal that's wandering around outside? Don't you treat your best friend differently than you treat a strange person that you've never met or you don't know who they are or what they want? There's a certain naturalness to treating these two groups differently. There's also a spiritual sense of treating these two spiritual groups differently. The basis for that is Galatians 6:10, of course, where we're told that while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So when I say that Jesus is teaching us we need to treat the brethren differently than those who are not our brethren, he is not talking about we treat one set of people well, and the other set of people with evil, that we want to do good to the brethren, we want to treat badly those who are outside of the faith, but rather the gospel says that we are to treat some people good and some people really good. I would liken this to times when I have served on the Presbytery Committee of Credentials where we're examining ministerial candidates. And I would always tell these young men, look, in this process you need to understand we're for you. We are for you. It's not always going to seem like that, but we are for you. But you also need to understand we're more for the Church of Jesus Christ, and we're more for the Kingdom of God. And that means that if we find you're not qualified scripturally, we're going to turn you away. But we're for you. We're not against you. So in all of this, Jesus is teaching in a Christian discrimination that we need to discern the spiritual nature of folks with whom we have to do in the world around us. But secondly, it also means that we need to discern with them an appropriate patience for the sake of the gospel. We need to understand and discern an appropriate patience for the sake of the gospel. Again, Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. As Jesus uses these verbs, we find them elsewhere in the scriptures in the context of a man sowing a seed into a field, or feeding his animals or his pets. And what Jesus is saying at this point is that we need to be discriminating about this in our ministry of the gospel, that we do not minister to those with the gospel who have proven themselves to be spiritual dogs and spiritual swine. I'm going to explain all this in the end, but I'm afraid it's going to take me time to get to the end, so stay with me, please. How do we make this discernment? How do we do this discriminating in a spiritual sense? Jesus gives us two bases for that. The first is that we need to discern an appropriate patience with someone based upon their response to the message of the gospel. How do they respond to the message of the gospel? Jesus puts it this way when he says, give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet. That's the response. I used to work for a pig farmer. It was two of the most joyous years of my life as a teenager. What I learned apart was you would go out and take a bag of feed and go into the feed lot, and you would dump the feed on the ground, and the pigs would come and they would eat and walk on it and urinate on it and trample it into the ground. I should call this message my farmer's sermon. Because of what Jesus is doing here. He was the master teacher. He was the master preacher, unlike me or anyone else, of course. And Jesus was always speaking to the people in ways that they can understand, and that they would get what he was saying. I said to somebody just this past week that when I preach and teach, I need to be aware that we've got all these PhDs in our congregation, but I also have to speak in such a way that so that Libby can understand what I'm talking about at different points as well. That's a challenge. Jesus was a master at this, and he is using language, and he is speaking in ways that the people immediately related to. You and I may not, but they did, and that's why I grew up on a farm. Under God's good providence, so I can explain to you the awful nature of pigs. They just took the feed they're supposed to be eating and they would just trample it into the ground and ruin it. And that's what Jesus is talking about at this point. He says, don't give the holy to them. That's, of course, a reference to the things of God, the things that are righteous in His sight. The gospel message of redemption itself, the nature of the very ministry of the gospel, that we are to take to the world the things that are holy and special in God's sight. He also likens these things to pearls, if you see. So you take pearls and your spiritual pearls and throw them on the ground. The pigs of the world are simply going to trample them into the earth and ruin it all. You may remember well how Jesus used this same analogy in Matthew chapter 13 when he's giving parables about the kingdom of heaven, and he says it is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl at that point is equated by Jesus to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and his Christ. So Jesus is talking about the holy things of God and these pearls. He's talking about the precious things of the kingdom of God. That includes the gospel. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, it's a ministry of the gospel. As we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. In verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is this treasure that he's talking about? It is this ministry of the gospel. It is a treasured thing in the church, and it should be treasured by us. Ministry of the gospel is a holy thing to God. Jesus is saying that those who consistently despise that which is precious in the sight of God eventually must be abandoned. Some of you have pets and you feed them. I know out at the O'Dells they have all kinds of pets. They have a couple of wolf dogs, which means I'm never making another pastoral visit out to their house. They also have goats. And so Luke tells Lincoln, you know, go out and feed the goats. And Lincoln faithfully does that as he always obeys his father and puts the feed out. And the goats don't come up and they don't eat. And he does it the next day, the same response. And the third day, and the same response. And finally, Luke is going to say, forget it. Just forget it. This is a waste of time. It's a waste of feed. They won't eat. And so we quit feeding. You see, Jesus is saying it's the same in the spiritual realm. It really is the same in this precious thing of the ministry of the gospel. What is it that Jesus told the 12 when he sent them out by twos in Matthew chapter 10? He said, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. He says, be done with them. What did Jesus say to the 70 in Luke chapter 10? Even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, he instructs them, we wipe off in protest against you, yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And he is saying, they have rejected the kingdom, and they have rejected the king, and they have rejected the gospel. It was Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. They shook the dust off of their feet in protest against the city. They went on to Iconium because they rejected the precious things, the holy things that they had given to them. Now, some would be saying at this point, well, this certainly isn't a very loving message. But I would suggest to you, yes, it is. It is a message that speaks about the love of God. It's a message that speaks about a love for God's kingdom and a love for His church, a love for His word and His gospel, a love for that way of salvation, that we are not willing to throw it out and let it be trampled underfoot by the world. And we who are the ambassadors for Jesus Christ, the church with whom God has left the words of eternal life, we are the ones who must remember that the message of the gospel has two responses in the world. It softens some men's hearts and it hardens other men's hearts. We often think in terms of doing the work of evangelism that we go out and we share the gospel with someone who is an unbeliever, and if they accept Christ, then we rejoice with the angels in heaven. If they reject the message of Christ, no harm done. Everything's neutral. It's either positive or neutral. And of course, the gospel is never neutral. It either softens the heart or it hardens the heart. And we need to discern, what do we do with the gospel in the world? In part, discerning an appropriate patience for the sake of that gospel based upon people's response to it. And secondly, based upon the response to the messenger. Look how Jesus finishes this. He says, don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Dogs can be pretty dangerous, can't they? I suppose every dog has a little bit of wolf DNA in there somewhere. It's one of the reasons why I don't like them. Pigs can be some of the most dangerous animals on a farm. The farm where I grew up, we had neighbors next door who raised pigs. They had a son who was in my class, my age. One day he was out in the pig lot. A sow ran at him and bit him on his arm here. I ran into him a few years back after some 40 years, and I said, show me your left arm. And he pulled his sleeve up, and there was a big scar that I remember from my youth. Working for the farmer that I did, who had pigs, I was chased out of the feedlot several times trying to feed them. They weren't after the feed, they were after me. And after that happens three or four times, you know, you say, forget it. You can starve. And there is a sense in which this is what Jesus is saying in the spiritual realm. When we minister to the world with the message of the gospel, and people prove themselves to be not just unregenerate, but rejecting without repentance Christ and His message, they prove themselves to be filled with spiritual darkness, maybe even the non-elect, there comes a point in time when we must leave them to themselves. Now, all this seems harsh, I know. I debated a long time whether I should preach this today. But let's suggest to you it really isn't. And I want to close by giving you these three reasons, three scriptural reasons for the Christian discrimination that Jesus is teaching about here. The first has to do with balance. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is basically teaching us as His people that we're not to condemn our sinful brother. But in verse 6, He is also teaching we're not to condone the sinful world either. We don't condemn our sinful brothers, but we do not condone a sinful, rebellious, unrepentant world either. Charles Spurgeon put it this way when he said, saints are not judges, but they're not simpletons either. Saints are not judges. That would be Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. But they're not simpletons either. That would be Matthew 7, 6. There's a balance. Secondly, we as the people of God need to follow Christ's redemptive lead. We see Jesus and his life and his ministry in the pages of the gospel. And we see him interacting with people who prove themselves to be at least teachable, or they come with legitimate spiritual inquiry to Jesus. And in those instances, he gives them all the time they need. Think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who comes seeking out Jesus, asking questions that are central to the message of the gospel. And Jesus gave him all the time that was necessary. Or the next chapter, John 4, the woman at the well of Sychar, who wasn't receptive at the beginning, but the more they taught, she began to realize and became teachable under those things. But we also have to notice that with the unteachable, or with those who come with an argumentative spirit, who continue in their unrepentance and rebellion, Jesus gives them very little time. The rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking to justify himself before the Son of God, Jesus had little to say to him. Or the Pharisees, or the leaders of the Jews who wanted to kill him, or they wanted to do away with him, they wanted to neutralize everything that he was doing. Jesus gave them a little of his time. Why? Why did he make the difference between these two? Well, I think that surely has to do in part because of what Jesus taught in Matthew 9:37, when he told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful." So why doesn't the church see a great harvest even in our own day if the harvest is plentiful? Well, in part because of what Jesus said, there aren't enough of his people and his followers who are willing to go out into those fields and reap the harvest that God has prepared. But another reason why we don't see a great harvest may surely be because of what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew 7, verse 6, that we are trying to harvest. There's no harvest to be had. We, as it were, maybe go out and try to harvest a crop in a field that hasn't even been planted. You know, Paul said at one point to the Corinthian church, there are some who sow, and there are some who water, and then there are some who reap the harvest. And sometimes, you know, we all want to reap the harvest. Maybe we're trying to reap where nobody has yet sown. That's what we need to be doing. Or maybe we're trying to reap where nothing has been watered, and that's what we need to be doing. There are fields that are wide under harvest, but we, instead of going there, go over here to fields that are not ready for the harvest. Have you ever seen a farmer with his combine out in a cornfield running up and down the rows of corn that are only 3 feet high? He's the only one that gets this. It's not right. That's stupid. We look at that and say, how foolish. What a waste of time, energy. What a waste of finances. There's no harvest to be had yet. And that's a part of what Jesus is talking about for us. So we need to sow where God has prepared the soil. We need to water where the gospel has been sown. And we need to discern under Christian discrimination where the harvest is, where the fruit is being produced. We need to do this like Jesus did this. And the third reason why this is not a harsh message is that we need to remember the character of Christ. We notice that in Jesus' dealings with the disciple John, in John chapter 20, he's so patient with him. The same thing with Peter in the next chapter, John chapter 21. And yet for King Herod, the king, in Luke 23, Jesus wouldn't even speak to him. You remember the unrepentant cities that Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 20. He began to denounce these cities, which the scripture says in most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you and you, Capernaum." This was his own town. "Will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you." And so it goes, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Capernaum, because you would not repent." You remember what the Apostle Paul has taught us in our study of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, of those who refuse the gospel, and they refuse Christ. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over. He gave them up. We sometimes talk about the shorter catechism, question number 4, what is God? God is infinite, eternal, and changeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And I often point out to you that patience is not in that list. God is not infinite in his patience. God will not abide forever with those who reject him and remain in their unrepentance. That's not to say that God is impatient. It is to say there is an end point to his patience and his work. Luke 13, beginning with verse 6, Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down, cast it into the fire." If you or anyone else who hears this message anywhere continue to be amongst the unrepentant, those who reject Christ, you have been told over and over and over again about the way of redemption. Do not push the patience of Almighty God, for there is an end point to it with all men. Beloved, we are to follow Christ's example, and that does not include unlimited patience with the unrepentant. So what should we do? Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is the word of God. Lord, we ask for your grace and your blessing and your help. This is a hard saying. It is hard to explain and understand. It is hard to receive, and certainly hard to incorporate into our own lives. And we have this tremendous challenge of the ability of doing spiritual discernment in someone's life. But all we can go on is their response to the gospel and to the gospel messenger. The fields are white in the harvest. And it would seem that the church spends far too much time in fields that aren't ready. So Lord, would you help us? Would you give great spiritual discernment to us as a church? Would you help us to be faithful, to be responsible stewards of the holy things that you have given us from your kingdom, the gospel, the way of salvation, that we should not sow it where the soil is not ready. We should not try to harvest when there is no fruit being produced. But may we move on to those great fields that you have prepared, that there might be a great harvest for your kingdom, to your glory. Lord, make us wise. Give us great wisdom. Guide us by your word of truth and by the unction of your Spirit. These things we ask in Jesus' name. And the people of God can say, amen. Amen. Beloved, let's sing a final praise to our God and King, our Redeemer, Christ of all my hopes. The ground is the title. It is in our hymnbooks, number 518. Let's stand together as we sing his praises.
Christ of all my hopes, the ground, Christ the spring of all my joy. Still in you may I be found, still for you my powers employ, still for you my powers employ. Let your love my heart inflame, keep your fear before my sight. Be your praise my highest aim, be your smile my chief delight, be your smile my chief delight. Fountain of overflowing grace, freely from your fullness give, till I close my earthly race, may I prove it Christ to live, may I prove it Christ to live. Firmly trusting in your blood, nothing shall my heart confound. Safely I shall pass the flood, safely reach Emmanuel's ground, safely reach Emmanuel's ground. Thus, oh, thus an entrance give to the land of cloudless sky, having known it Christ to live, let me know it came to die.
Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Amen.